Throughout this series, through 1 Samuel that we've been in the last couple of months, we've spent a lot of time contrasting David and Saul. Essentially, that's part of the theme of this book, is this contrast of these two characters. Saul, the king, is known for his rebellion, disobedience, and selfishness, whereas David, on the other hand, is known for his humility, for his trust, and ultimately for having a heart that is after God's own heart. Remember, Saul was the king that Israel received when they rebelled against God as their king. They wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. And you know, when Samuel comes to God and he says, they want this king, and God says, give them a king. And he says, Samuel, as the prophet, they're not rejecting you, they are rejecting me. Their request for a king like the nations was rejecting God as their king. So God gave them a king. He gave them King Saul. And as I've said before, he is a beautiful idiot. He looks handsome. He has all the attributes. He's taller than the rest. He's got the kingly look, but he does not have the kingly heart. And over throughout this book, he rebels against God. He does not have faith. He does not repent. God warned that the king that the people would receive would do more taking from them than giving to them. This would be a king who would have a difficult yoke over them. And yet, they're getting exactly what they asked for. David, on the other hand, is one who's known for his faithfulness. Remember when we first meet David, Samuel goes to Jesse at Bethlehem, and he's here to anoint a king, and he has all of Jesse's sons before him, and he gets through all of them and says, no, none of these are it. And Jesse goes, well, I guess my youngest son, who's out in the field with the sheep, might be it. He's faithful in all that he does. He's caring for sheep, which is just preparing him to care for his people. David is essentially the one who is faithful with little so that he can be faithful with much. He's anointed by the great prophet Samuel. He's the future king of Israel. And from there on, there's many twists and turns to get us to David. He's on the run. Saul's after him. He's suffering. And in his suffering, it reveals his heart. But this final episode, where we have really our last contrast between Saul and David, we get this heart MRI for both of them. And both of their hearts are truly revealed. David has the heart after God's own heart, and yet he's still not on the throne. Saul continues to reject the Lord, and he's still king. But it's only a matter of time until that transition will take place. Think for a moment with me. Think about your life, or think about the world. What one thing do you wish would happen? Or do you think if that took place, then everything would be all right? See, for a church like ours, we've done a lot of teaching on the return of Christ. We rightly have taught that the imminent return of Jesus, he can return at any moment, and when Jesus returns, he will make all things right. Whatever you've answered personally for that one thing to change, that still pales in comparison to the return of Jesus, who will make all things new. The Bible says that we have an expectant hope in the blessed return of Jesus, and when he returns, all things will be made new. His kingdom, he will reign forever and ever and ever. And brothers and sisters, it is just a matter of time. The promise has been given. The texts are there. And it is just a matter of time. See, time will not solve everything wrong in us. If you have issues or challenges relationally, you can't just give it enough time and everything will work itself out. No, not necessarily. But with the return of Jesus, give it enough time and he will come. And this book signals that there's a king who's departing. There's someone who's in control, but it's only for a little while longer. There's a waiting king who's in the shadows, who is coming. Just wait and endure for a little while longer. We're going to go through a lot of text this morning, but Carrie Lee Myers is going to come and just at least read us the first episode here to give us a bit of context, where we see the depravity of Saul's heart, which leads us later on to see David's heart. So if you would stand as she comes, Harley's going to read from 1 Samuel 28, beginning in verse 3. She'll read verses 3 through 14. And this will help set the context again for this great contrast between the departing king and the waiting king.
Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and camped to Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. This is God's word.
So this is our last time in 1 Samuel to see this contrast of Saul and David side by side. Next week, spoiler alert, Saul dies and the focus becomes on David alone. But we have this departing king and the waiting king. Again, this great contrast. So chapter 28 has a special focus on Saul and his radical depravity. If you've been tempted to give Saul the benefit of the doubt, I think chapter 28 will end all expedition to think highly of Saul. Chapters 29 and 30, on the other hand, help us recognize that David is indeed the king that the people need. He's the one who is waiting. He's the one that where there is hope. See, the hope of the nation in this season was actually the hope of the waiting king, the one who is in the shadows, the one who is behind the curtain, the one we're waiting to come out, where this whole time, again, just as readers, we've been reading this the entire time, from the moment David is anointed, we're thinking, just make him king now, would you? What's going on? He's the one that we need. And brothers and sisters, similarly for us, we know that the promise is in the future king. When Christ returns, we're awaiting that. We kind of long for God to just say, "Would you send him now? Would you end it all?" But the point is for us to build our hope, to build our anticipation, and to build our confidence, knowing that God is in control and our hope is in the waiting king. So we see these three negative attributes of the departing king and then three positive attributes of the waiting king. And all of this, as we highlight David and all of his wonder and grandeur and character and integrity, more than anything, we're looking to Jesus, the one who is David's greater son and far surpasses anything that he ever did, with complete trust. Our future hope is in Christ the King. So the first three verses, though, of chapter 28 help give us some context for this comparison. The Philistines are ready to war against Israel again. Remember a couple of weeks ago that in chapter 27, David found refuge with King Achish. He was one of the Philistine kings. David was essentially a hired mercenary, and Achish now sees an opportunity to bring David along to this battle, remember, against Israel, David's own people. So the Philistines are at war, and this leads to this great contrast now between David and Saul. And we highlight then, beginning in verse 3, to Saul as a way of kind of, again, helping to emphasize his depravity. So three negative attributes of the departing king. First, the departing king lives in fear and secrecy. Lives in fear and secrecy. In my mind, chapter 28 is truly the nail in the coffin of how sinful and rebellious Saul is. Saul is fearful. His terror is all over 1 Samuel. Remember when he was first proclaimed as king, he was hiding in the baggage. They had to come get him to anoint him. When he, rather than go out and fight the great giant Goliath, it says that he was terrified. He was dismayed and greatly afraid. He was jealous of David, a different kind of fear, and he tried to kill him as well. And now again, on the brink of war, where we see Saul's terror right before us. Chapter 28, verse 5 says, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Now, not all fear is bad. Sometimes fear has a way of humbling us to remind us that we're human, that we can't do anything. A certain kind of fear should lead to a measure of humility before the Lord to say, God, I am not God. I need you. I need your help. Fear can cause us to recognize that we are unable to fight the battle on our own. But Saul's fear does not lead to great trust in God. It leads to sin, deception, and hypocrisy. Verse 6 says that Saul inquired of the Lord. Remember, he's facing these circumstances. The armies are beginning to assemble against him. He's terrified. So he prays. He inquires of the Lord, but it says the Lord did not answer him. We'll get more into the nature of that in a moment. But when Saul didn't hear from God, it did not lead him to repentance, but it led him to secrecy and hypocrisy. Verse 3 says that at some point in Saul's leadership, he put all the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. These mediums and necromancers were occultic practices where a medium claimed to be this go-between the living and the dead who could consult the dead. A necromancer claimed to possess knowledge through assessing dead spirits. Deuteronomy chapter 18 highlights to God's people as they were coming out of the wilderness, as they were first taking over the land following Joshua. Deuteronomy 18 says, you have nothing to do with those practices. Those practices are pagan. They're associated with the nations, with the Canaanites. You're not to have anything to do with them. Deuteronomy 18, 13 says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Now, Saul initially obeyed this. He began to put them out. But when pressed, when he was desperate, he goes back. Look at chapter 28, verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went. He and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Secrecy and isolation are not marks of godly leadership. Saul's fear and isolation did not lead to humility. It led to his sin. He was not trusting the Lord. It was secret. He lived in fear. And therefore, it led him to do things that were against the Lord, which is our second point of the departing king. The departing king, not only does he live in fear and secrecy, but he also rebels against God. He rebels against God. Now, you might wonder about Saul's rebellion, because when faced with impending war, he at least prayed. He did inquire of the Lord, but he doesn't hear anything. See, typically the king would have gone through the prophets, or he would have gone through the priests to discern what the Lord would have them do. But think about what the text tells us. It says that Samuel had died, this great prophet who had led the nation. He was dead. And if you remember, what did Saul do to the other priests? Well, he had killed them. So now Saul tries to go on his own to inquire of the Lord, and he hears nothing. Saul did not approach the Lord in repentance and sorrow, but he was treating God like a lucky rabbit's foot. A genie in the bottle, an eight ball. Give me the answer, Lord. But Saul wanted all of God's answers without any of God's presence, without any of God's, without any relationship. Verse 6 says, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. See, Saul's actions reveal that his heart is not truly with the Lord. Saul is able, he has enough religion to be dangerous. He memorized enough verses in Sunday school class to know a little bit, but all of that was clouding a genuine heart that was captivated by God. He wanted all of God's answers. He wanted to manipulate God, but he never wanted God's presence because he never went in a attitude or pattern of repentance. See, the whole point of the Bible, or the whole point of inquiring before God, is at one level to recognize, God, you're God. I am not. So I don't come demanding anything. I come in humility saying, God, I don't deserve anything. You should not treat me with mercy, but I'm begging for it. I know my sin, I recognize what I've done, but so God, I'm just asking you to be gracious to me because I'm an undeserving sinner. We don't see that tone in Saul at all. This is the exact opposite tone that Jehoshaphat shows in 2 Chronicles 20. See, he's the king of Judah, and again, there's war coming. And Jehoshaphat does what kings do. He goes and prays before God, but he prays in a spirit of repentance. It says this, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. They sought to seek God. God, we need you. We need to see your face. We repent. Saul's using religion to manipulate his own ends. He's not seeing this as an opportunity to behold God. That's your motivation for church, for Bible reading, for moralism, for doing good, for service. If you're trying to manipulate God to somehow get his blessing, rather than beholding Christ, beholding God and seeking his face through repentance, you're missing it completely. Saul's rebellion here in chapter 28 demonstrates that where his heart truly is. Remember, it says that Saul put away the mediums away from Israel, the necromancers, and these were divination practices associated with the Canaanites or even with the Egyptians while Israel was in the land. Remember the magicians who were able to kind of be Moses' counterpart in some of the signs that were going on or the plagues in Egypt? Well, Saul here, in going after those practices, instead of trusting Yahweh, Saul's associating himself with the nations more than the people of Israel. Saul is more like a pagan Canaanite or Egyptian than he is the king called to represent and lead the people. He even takes off his royal robes, notice. He takes off his robes to put on a disguise, which is a way of highlighting he is abdicating the throne. He's giving up his responsibilities. So he goes to this woman. And the woman has a little bit of a conscience at first. She doesn't recognize Saul immediately, but she's cautious about this interaction and might be thinking someone's going to lay a trap for her. But look at how bad Saul really is, how wicked his heart becomes in verse 10. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Pause here and think about that one more time. He says to this medium, as the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon you. One commentator summarizes this well, where he says, it is sheer blasphemy to employ the divine name to guarantee immunity to one engaging in practices contrary to divine law. See, it is one thing to use God's name as a cuss word or as a filler. But it is a whole nother form of blasphemy to say that God endorses our sin. When we're sinning in God's name, asking for God's blessing and saying, nothing bad will happen to you. That is a whole different kind of blasphemy. That's Romans 1, where God essentially, he just gives us over to our sins, and he gives us so far over into our sins that we believe that God is blessing our sin. That's where Saul is. Back when Saul initially disobeyed in a variety of times in 1 Samuel 17, the Samuel said back to him, he says, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Rebellion against God is a different kind of paganism. It's a different kind of worship. And you're essentially saying that God will bless your sin. Rather than responding with repentance and calling the nation to sackcloth and ashes, to fasting and seeking God's face, he says to this medium, in God's name, do this for me. So the departing king rebels against God, and finally he receives defeat and gives disgrace. Samuel actually does come up, and we don't know exactly the nature of this. This introduces a host of questions that would be fun to entertain at another time. But Samuel speaks to Saul, and Saul makes his case again that the Lord had not answered him. He's looking for an answer. Look at verse 15, where Saul says, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what to do. We can hear Saul's desperation in his voice. He says, Samuel, I can't hear from God, so I gotta come to you, this dead man, to try to figure out an answer of what I'm supposed to do next. But look at verse 16 and what Samuel says. Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. Think of how devastating those words would be. The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. Samuel's saying back to Saul, God won't listen to you, so you think I'm going to help? Verse 17, and the Lord has done to you what he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey my voice obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. He says, Saul, I promised you long ago that this was going to happen. There was judgment coming, and just think, if Saul had turned in repentance, notice that judgment was coming, notice what was coming to his sin, had he responded with a humble heart and repented before God, maybe all this could have been avoided. But Saul continued to double down on self-trust and a lack of genuine repentance and a lack of genuine faith before the Lord. So Samuel says, I told you long ago this was going to happen. This is the price of your sin. But look at the future, what the future holds. Verse 19, moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. See, it's bad enough that Samuel says, the Lord has turned from you and you are now his enemy. All the stuff that I promised you, Saul, is going to happen. But now he says, tomorrow you're going to be with me. Imagine that, where a dead man speaks to you and says, I've got a place at the table for you tomorrow. Your sons are coming too. The obituary is already written. The funeral service is already planned. You're coming with me. See, the depths of Saul's depravity are evident for us, for all to see. And like usual, Saul hears these words, and rather than respond in repentance, he responds in fear. He couldn't eat or drink, so the medium offered him food. She killed a fattened calf, which would have been a special meal. It would have been a meal fit for a king. Oftentimes, where we see a fattened calf killed in Scripture, it's meant to some kind of sacrifice or celebration. But here, it's meant for judgment. See, this should call to mind, commentators say this should call to mind two different meals. First is the Passover meal in Egypt. See, when they had the Passover meal, there's also a mention of unleavened bread here that would call that to mind as well. But that was salvation for those who put the blood over the doorpost and on the lintel, but it was judgment for those who refused. Remember, part of that last plague in Egypt was for Pharaoh to know, Pharaoh, you're not God, God is God, and I'm taking your firstborn. And on that night, there was a great cry throughout all Egypt because for those who did not trust in the blood of the lamb, they experienced judgment, whereas those who did ate that Passover meal as a meal of salvation. But some ate it as a meal of judgment or witnessed it go on. The other meal that this should call to mind is the Last Supper. See, it was more than Peter, James, and John that were at the Last Supper. Judas was there as well. Judas took and ate from Jesus, and then betrayed him. See, for those disciples gathered in that upper room, that was a meal of salvation. That was a reminder of the broken body and the poured blood of Jesus. But for Judas, that was a reminder of judgment. It's coming on him. Saul here is more like Pharaoh and more like Judas because of his lack of trust and God. So he's the departing king. So if we're the people here, we're kind of lost in all kinds of pressure and fear. Our king is out with practicing pagan rituals. We need hope. We need a future. And the future hope, brothers and sisters, for Israel was in the waiting king, and the future hope for us now is in the waiting king also. See, our future hope is in Jesus the King, who will return and make all things new. So three attributes of this waiting king. First, the waiting king lives in faith and integrity. This whole story began in the first few verses where the Philistines were waging war, coming to wage war against Israel. And remember, King Achish was bringing David and his men with him. But as the leaders of the Philistines gathered, they watched David walk by. So chapter 29, verse 3 says this, "The commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are the Hebrews doing here?'" Like, can you just imagine that scene for a second? Like, they're going, "Achish, what are you thinking? You're bringing David? The one, like, we've listened to Israelite radio long enough. We've heard that song that says, 'Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Remember this sign that said, you know, that outside of Gath, that Goliath was our champion? David killed him? The idea of David going to war against his own people with us sounds insane. There's no way that you're bringing him. So Achish relented, and he goes back to David, and he shares the news. And then chapter 29, verse 6 says, Achish called to David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day." Now, it'd be an interesting exercise to speculate, what would David have done had he actually faced his own nation on the battlefield? We're not going to do that today. But in any case, God, through his providence, protects David from having to wage war against his own people. He's able, with a clear conscience, say, "I never raised my hand against Saul. I never raised my hand against my own people." Let's focus on what is said about David. King Achish says, "You've been honest. I found no guilt in you." David's a man of integrity. Now, some of you might object and remember that in chapter 27, David was working behind the scenes to dupe King Achish. But he was doing so, I believe, to fight God's enemies. I think David is righteous there, and yet still we're longing for a greater righteousness. Read a little bit further in the second Samuel, and we'll know that David is not one of perfect integrity. David might be the waiting king, but he's not the perfect king. We need a perfect king. See, true waiting for the perfect king, or for the true king, is waiting for a king who had total integrity and faith. This week in VBS, some of our volunteers acted out the scene of Jesus being interrogated by Pilate. Pilate was there. He interviewed him. He questioned him. And what his judgment was to the people, he says, I find nothing in this man deserving death. I find no guilt. It's as if Pilate could have said, like Achish, you've been honest. You've lived with integrity before me. But still, when the crowds cried out, crucify, crucify him, Pilate knowingly put an innocent man to death. Peter will later write, he committed no sin and neither was deceit found in his mouth. See, friends, whatever you think will make the world right again, the coming king is one who lived with complete integrity. When you think about electing a leader or who is going to lead you, whether it's in the office or the country or the world or whatever it is, we know that there's no perfect leader out there. But the one who will make all things new, he's completely righteous. The waiting king lives in faith and integrity. Secondly, the waiting king trusts in God. Trust in God. So David leaves the battlefield and then he goes home and he finds, when he gets to the place, the city that they were living, he finds that the Amalekites had made a raid against the city and they had taken everyone. They took their wives and families. They didn't kill anybody, but they burned down the city and they had taken all their families away. This is an intense image. Look at chapter 30, verse 3. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive. Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Imagine that scene for a moment. You're riding off into the distance and you see smoke coming from the city where you know your family is. I would have to think that David and his men went double time, got a little faster. And when they got there and saw the devastation of the city and saw that their families had taken away, we can only imagine the despair that would have overcome them in that moment. We don't really know that scene, but some of you know exactly what it means to cry until you have no more tears. Some of you know what it's like to have that knock at the door and your life changed in that second. Some of you have received that diagnosis where you felt bitter in soul. And see, when you're in those moments, when you're in that distress, it makes some measure of sense that you're in a fog for a little while. That's not a good time to make rash decisions or to think big picture about life beyond. That's a time to be still and quiet. But in our despair, in our distress, when we feel overwhelmed, when we are bitter in soul, those can be moments to trust God. Notice the language here. It's very similar to what was said about Saul earlier. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, it says, where Saul says himself, I am in great distress. Yeah, that makes sense. The Philistines are coming after him. I am in great distress. And yet it led him away from God. Whereas David, it says, David was greatly distressed. And that makes sense as well. People are bitter in soul. Their families have been taken away. They're wanting to kill him, saying, David, you're the cause for our pain and suffering. You're the reason things are struggling. You're the problem. We want to kill you. But the contrast of the waiting king with a heart after God's own heart is what is said of him after that distress. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And this is why the Psalms rest in our hearts so vividly. Because the Psalms are so honest about life. The Psalms have a way of highlighting the bitter soul that we can be in. The Psalms have a way of highlighting legitimate suffering, pain, and challenges. Life as a Christian is not easy. And David calls out. He says, "Where are you, O Lord? How much longer? I feel as someone's on my neck. I feel as if I'm being slayed all the day. My pillow is wet with tears." But psalm after psalm after psalm says, "Yet I will trust you. Though you slay me, yet I will trust in you." Saul had no priest to turn to, but in verse 7, David turns to Abiathar, the priest, and asks for the ephod. The ephod was this priestly garment that would have communicated God's presence. He asked what to do, and the Lord answered him. See, the waiting king trusts God. And think about what was said of Jesus while he was on the cross. He's on the cross. People are familiar with his miracles. People are familiar with what he said to be the Son of God. And listen to what they said to him. They say, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am God's son." See, this trust in God communicates a relationship that would have happened there. So when Jesus says that I am the Son of God, the people would have accused him. Okay, if you're really God's son, then let your dad come through in your moment of suffering. Oh, friends, think of how often we do that. When you're suffering, when you're in despair, when you feel sorrow and you doubt God's relationship and care for you. Oh, if God really loved you, that wouldn't happen. Oh, if you were really faithful as a child of God, you wouldn't suffer like that. Oh, but brothers and sisters, for Jesus, the fact that he endured the cross with faith communicated that he himself was God's son. The night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to his Father. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful." We could even say that Jesus was in great distress. But his great distress pushed him to the Lord in faith. It did not distract him away. See, the waiting king is the one who has perfectly trusted his Father in every moment. Finally, the waiting king gains victory and grants grace. Gains victory and grants grace. So David heard from the Lord, and chapter 30, verse 8 says, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue." David and 600 men were going after these Amalekites, and on the way, some of them fell behind. They were too tired, and they remained. They found this Egyptian who had been a servant of one of the Amalekites. He was as good as dead, but 3 days after his sickness, they find him, they revive him, and he tells them where to go. It says that when David and his men came and found this great party of the Amalekites, they were eating, drinking, and dancing, celebrating their sin. Look at what we've done. Look at how we've achieved this. Look at our victory. Eat, drink, and be merry, for we have won. We get the sense a little bit like these people are like those in the days of Noah, who are sinning, celebrating, partying, while all the while God's judgment was coming on them. Verse 18 shares the victory then that David had. It says, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. He brought it all back. See, those with David then were tempted to say, "You know, for those of you who weren't able to make the whole journey, for those of you who got too tired, you can have your wives and your children back, but no treasure." And David spoke up in that moment. He says, "No way. That's not grace." He says, "The person who waited by the baggage is going to get the same reward as the one who went." Because grace is not something that's achieved, it's something that's given. See, the true waiting king gains the victory, and he shares the grace. He shares these treasures. He shares these resources with all who follow them. He's not the king who takes. He's the king who gives. Brothers and sisters, how much greater is it? Whatever you think will make the world right again, how much greater? Don't you at least want the King who gives grace, who gives treasure, doesn't take it from you? Don't we want the King who wins the battle, gets the girl, shares the treasure? And our great King Jesus does just that for his people. See, this text closes with a unique and fascinating line. It says that David even sent some of the spoil to his friends and the elders of Israel. And this was a bit of a down payment. It was a way for the waiting king to say, I'm coming. Everything's all right. And I'm going to make all things new. See, when Jesus died, rose again, ascended back into heaven, he gave the promise of his Holy Spirit as the down payment and guarantee of our eternal inheritance. He promised he's going to make all things new, all by his grace, all through his mercy, if we would but trust in the righteous king, the true king, the waiting king, that Jesus reigns. The down payment of our inheritance is secure, knowing that our future reality for all those who trust him is all by grace. See, we're the ones who got tired and left behind. But our king still gained victory for us. Brothers and sisters, as we await the King, it's only a matter of time, for Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would grant us the faith to endure. We pray and ask, God, that you would help us to maintain godly lives, that we would demonstrate hospitality, love, that we would be part of healthy churches on mission as we await your coming, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we would be people who are marked by the transforming power of your Spirit as the down payment and guarantee of our future reality. We pray that we would live in light of the King who won victory for us. And we pray all this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.